before we had that break, we were dealing with the doctrine of perseverance, and I was trying to set that out for you in terms of the two sides of the doctrine. I was looking at it, first of all, from the obligation, first of all, from the perspective of the obligation that devolves upon us as the men and women in covenant with God to persevere in terms of the basic scriptural teaching, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Again, that's not simply information, but that is by way of exhortation. We are exhorted to endure. Hupomeneo, the hupomene, the perseverance, the endurance of which the scriptures speak. But then I was making the point also that the call to perseverance or the exhortation to perseverance can come across simply as a form of legalism unless we see the other side of the covenant truth, namely that perseverance is the gift of God's grace and it is God who keeps us. And so we took a look, first of all, at the foundation of perseverance, and if I recall correctly, I named for you a number of texts in which we have God's promise to sanctify us and to keep us, and the promise that he who began the good work in us will indeed bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation of perseverance, this God's keeping and preserving of us. Then in the second place, we have to take note of the terminus ad quem of perseverance. That is the goal of our perseverance. And an interesting feature of those verses which I mentioned the last time, those verses which enunciate perseverance, is that they frequently speak of a terminus for that perseverance. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 speaks of our perseverance until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 speaks of the end or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6 speaks of the day of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 1, verse 5 speaks of the last time. And Matthew 24, verse 14 speaks of the end. You have all of those forms of expression used. And all of that, you see, is very often understood as evidence, as powerful evidence for the thesis that the apostles expected the consummation within their own lifetime. And as you know, that is one of the great problems of New Testament interpretation, one of the major problems of interpretation, those verses which seemingly point in the direction of an expectation of the consummation within the lifetime of the apostles themselves. But on the other hand, you have evidence on the other side. Paul, for example, could think of his own death before the return of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 23, his desire to depart and to be with Christ. And not only that, but we do see in the New Testament, surely, the beginning of the ingathering of the nations. And yes, the implication is that that ingathering is going to take time. It's going to take time to do that, just as in the days of our forefather Adam, the project of subduing the earth. Is a project that's going to take time and presupposes the coming of a series of generations. While the ingathering of the nations is going to take time, although rather astounding progress was made really within the first and second generations of the life of Jesus himself. But in any case, as far as the history of redemption is concerned, as far as the history of redemption is concerned, death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the climactic eschatological events, and therefore, from our point of view, what remains is really the consummation. And that consummation is so much a part of the end-time event of the advent of Jesus Christ that you could hardly think of it otherwise than as near part of that complex of eschatological end-time event. And for our purposes, what we can understand from these verses that I mentioned a moment ago is that God will not stop short of the end time. He will not stop short in His Word of bringing it to a conclusion with a view to the consummation which is to come. He will maintain what He has done right to the consummation of all things, when in a definitive way we will be confirmed in righteousness and in holiness. And so that means then for us, for whom death intervenes between our lives and the consummation of all things, means that not even death itself can undo the perseverance of the saints. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death itself. And that confession does not mean for us then that we can be at ease in Zion, but that's the assurance that God gives us, which motivates us to remain steadfast, because God will indeed give us all things. If He has not spared His own Son, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And then in the third place, we want to take account then of the interrelatedness of covenant grace and responsibility with respect to this doctrine of perseverance. And really, what needs to be said here has been intimated in various ways all along the line. On the one hand, we have the guarantee that God will persevere with us, that He will bring to conclusion the work that He has begun, and therefore when that work is brought to conclusion, the only thing that we can do is give thanks for the grace of God. It is not of us, but wholly of His will and of His working in us. And on the other hand, it's just that knowledge which God gives us, that promise that He gives us, which motivates us to responsible perseverance in the face of the temptation to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only temptation, but also in the face of persecution. We are tempted to abandon the faith, but we are assured of God's covenant faithfulness, and that enables us to persevere. Psalm 37 gives us an example of this dynamic which is at work in the life of the believer. I have reference to verses 27 through 34. Psalm 37. Depart from evil and do good, so shall you abide forever, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. The righteous shall be preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall possess the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord, and keep to his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land. You will look on the destruction of the wicked. And you see how those two themes are woven together. The righteous shall be preserved, and the Lord will not forsake his saints. And the Lord will not abandon him to the power of the wicked. See, that's the assurance that is given, on the background of which comes the exhortation in verse 34, wait for the Lord to keep his way, and he will exalt you to possess the land. And you see that possession of the land then, to those who walk in the way, can't be ascribed to some kind of merit principle or works principle, but is simply the working out of God's gracious purpose. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, who is this righteous man? Well, he's not a man who is entirely without sin, as we have seen, but he is one who keeps covenant. And those who keep covenant with God, including daily recourse to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins that characterize our lives. Nevertheless, those who keep covenant with God will be vindicated in the day of judgment. And it's precisely of this man that verse 39 says, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. See, the salvation of the righteous is not from his own righteousness, not from himself, but the salvation of the righteousness is from the Lord. He is their refuge in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And to take refuge in the Lord is simply to have confidence, to trust in the Lord with all that flows from such trust. So then, in the end, in the day of judgment, at the coming of the Lord's saints will be vindicated. And there again, you see how thoroughly New Testament those Psalms are in their subjective apprehension and understanding of the faith, how thoroughly eschatological in character. And that eschatological character of our salvation certainly must be in the foreground. We are assured that God will not forsake us, that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun. And because he will not forsake us, because he remains faithful, surely that is precisely why we ought not to forsake him or to prove unfaithful to the gifts that he has given to us. And then finally, as a third major point, we looked at covenant responsibility, covenant grace. Now I'd like to say in the third place a few words about perseverance and election. Perseverance and election. Very often perseverance is seen as simply an implication of election, that what God has determined to do, he must bring to pass. And that is what it accounts for the perseverance of the saints. It's simply an implication of election. And the Westminster Confession certainly relates election to perseverance. And you see that in section 2 of chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and the infallibility thereof. Now, when an Arminian hears that, what he hears is a kind of a fatalism, which has, and he hears in that a fatalism because he has no eye for the covenant. He doesn't understand the covenant. And when without the covenant, the only way to respond to that fatalism without becoming subject to it is to respond by an appeal to a principle of freedom or indeterminism. And so the Arminian says, well, the exhortations and the warnings of Scripture have their meaning, have their presupposition in the possibility of a fall from grace. And that fall from grace for him nullifies a doctrine of decrees, nullifies a doctrine of election. And that's simply to say that for the Arminian, the warnings and the exhortations of Scripture are possible and meaningful only on the background of pure chance. And you see that develop in a book like that one recently edited by Clark Pinnock called Grace Unlimited, and which is a kind of contemporary Arminian manifesto. Now, when that happens, when you see the background in chance rather than in grace, then those exhortations and warnings come across as law. And when they come across as law rather than gospel, they open the way to a human contribution to redemption. And so the deterministic verses of the Bible are answered with an appeal to the indeterministic verses of the Bible. And then the temptation for the Calvinist is, in response to that, to minimize the exhortations and the warnings. And that's often done by saying, well, look, when we have those exhortations and warnings, what we have are really only hypothetical cases, hypothetical possibilities. Hebrews 6, for example, tells us what would happen if certain things took place, but of course we know that that cannot happen in terms of a doctrine of perseverance or election. And then when we say, well, that's only hypothetical and it can't really happen, then you see we take the edge off the warning that is obviously conveyed to us in that passage. And then the Calvinist is tempted simply to restate the deterministic verses. And then the Arminian says, but what about the indeterministic verses? And then the discussion ends up in a kind of a shouting match and leads to frustration on both sides. Well, I think that when you look at the Scriptures and you simply read the Scriptures, what you perceive is that God's preserving of us and the assurance that He gives us in that regard is not designed to tell us that we are therefore removed from all danger, that the lion which goes about, or that Satan who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is really a paper tiger, that he is not really a dangerous enemy. No, the doctrine of perseverance does not take us away from the earth into some kind of storm-free area where we live out our Christian lives. No, in the Scripture, those verses about God's keeping us and preserving us, they are given to us in order to fortify us precisely on the earth, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of danger, in that conflict with Satan. We are fortified with the assurance that God gives us, the assurance that His electing purpose, rooted in eternity, rooted in His own mind and will from before the foundation of the world, that that purpose does not fall to the ground. And we are therefore encouraged to persevere because we know that God's will is going to be done. And however strong the enemy may appear to be, God is stronger, that He has not only promised to win the victory, but He has already won the victory in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus will never lose the single one for whom He died. No one is going to pluck them out of the hand of the Son. Now you look again at chapter 17, section 2, this of the confession. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, and so forth. Now, see, I would ask you, as you read that section of the confession, are you simply describing a state of affairs? Are you simply describing a state of affairs? Or is this indeed a confession of faith?
Well, it is a state of affairs in the sense that that faith is confessed. That's the fide quae, which is confessed. But it's not simply a state of affairs. We are confessing our faith. We believe. Now, the Westminster Confession only infrequently uses the expression we, the first person, our. In that it differs from the body of Reformed confessions, which most frequently speak in terms of we believe or we confess. Westminster Confession seems to be set up in a more objective way. But I think even though the language is not always present, it's there by implication as the confession of faith. We believe. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. And see, God, again, is not simply giving us information, but he is making known a truth which we can believe, and therefore a truth on which we can build our lives. And that's how we make the application. We're concerned about application in preaching, and rightly so. And the application is difficult for us if we construe those doctrines simply as information. But when we see that this is the assurance which God gives, which we can lay hold of in faith, then the way is opened for effective application in the preaching of the gospel, in particular in the preaching of doctrine. And so the purpose of the confession is not to cancel out the significance of what we do, or even of what God does. It's not, again, simply truth out there, because, you see, the confession speaks not only of election. The perseverance of the saints depends upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It doesn't stop there and say, oh, that perseverance, all you have to have is the doctrine of election, and if you have that, then you will have perseverance. No, the confession doesn't stop there. But it goes on to speak about the mediatorial work of Christ. Not only does it flow from the decree of election, but it flows from the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Christ. You see, what you say about the decree doesn't cancel out the significance and the necessity of the historical redemptive accomplishment of Christ. But not only the merit and the intercession of Christ, but also the abiding of the Spirit. That's no less necessary. You can't simply set that aside and say, well, we have everything in election. No, it's election and the work of Christ and the abiding of the Spirit, regeneration, the seed of God within them. And then it says also expressly the nature of the covenant of grace. See, all those things are introduced. The historical work of Christ is not rendered meaningless by a decree of election, so also our response to that revelation is not rendered meaningless. The nature of the covenant grade of grace, and you see, that's the legitimate context in which the doctrine of perseverance can function. Now, section 1 speaks of our perseverance. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and certainly be saved. That's the statement of the doctrine. And immediately that affirmation of perseverance is grounded in section 2, in the decree of God, the merit of Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and so forth. And you see, you observe the nature of the connection which is made between those two sections. Section 2 begins, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election and Christ's work and so forth. You see, our perseverance, we must persevere. We must endure to the end. That perseverance is not grounded in our free will. It's not grounded in what we can do for ourselves, but our perseverance, for which we are responsible, we must endure to the end, that is grounded in God's election, in the work of Christ, in the abiding of the Spirit. And you see how that doctrine of perseverance is just bathed in the sovereign grace of God. And then as we are filled with that knowledge, and that knowledge is soaked up in us as a foundation on which we can stand, as we are filled with knowledge, then we can build upon that grace. And you see, again, that the perseverance then is a truth to be built on, and our building on that does not become self-congratulatory, but is simply a manifestation of the grace of God in us, and therefore a cause of gratitude to God. Now you can see this this connection expressly worked out in the Scripture itself. If you look at Philippians 1 again, verse 6, "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." But notice the context in which that statement is made in Philippians 1. "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." That is to say, Paul's affirmation of the perseverance of the saints is precisely in the context of his prayer for them. And therefore, when we affirm the perseverance of the saints, it's not as though, well, we have reached the conclusion that Mr. So-and-so is regenerate, and therefore we can erase his name from our prayer list because we know he's going to persevere to the end. No, you don't erase the name from the prayer list. You continue to pray. Why? Because you know that God will keep this person, the motivation. Or you look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." That phrase in verse 32, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Well, don't you see? Jesus speaking that way does not arise from out of a misunderstanding of the doctrine of perseverance. How can Christ pray for Peter that his faith may not fail? If he doesn't have faith, then Christ ought to pray that he be given faith. Or if he has faith, then it's not going to fail. It can't fail. So there's no need to pray for him. See, Christ doesn't reason that way. Christ says, "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The reality of the danger, you see. "But I have prayed for you." And that prayer is itself a confession of the dependence, our dependence upon God. It's God who keeps us. "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It's not that Christ simply persuades Simon, Peter. He does. He talks to Simon. But that talking to Simon is in the context of prayer for him, because Simon cannot help but fail apart from the preserving grace of God. And doesn't that correspond exactly to the way in which we experience our faith? Don't we day by day pray for people? Don't we ask God to send His Holy Spirit into them? Don't we pray for them that they might come to the faith? And don't we pray also Or shouldn't we pray also that people be kept in the faith? I remember Mr. Williamson one time when he was pastor of a congregation. I think of G.R. Williamson, who wrote on the Westminster Confession. He was pastor of a church in my hometown. That was a number of years ago, and I remember so clearly one day speaking to me. I was not intimately involved in the congregation at that time. I was a student away, but he spoke to me about a certain family, a young man in his family who's grown up in the church, who's been active in the church. And Mr. Williams looked at me and said, I think he's about ready to kick over the traces. You can see that rebellion surging up. I think he's about ready to kick over the traces. Now, does that mean that Williamson didn't understand the doctrine of perseverance? Of course not. Of course not. But that's the concrete realities that we encounter, and we have to work with those people, that they would not fail, that they would not depart. But that perseverance that comes to expression is surely the manifestation of God's electing purpose. And in the day of judgment, those who, that number who enter into eternal life corresponds exactly to what God has decreed from eternity. Well, you can look at Psalm 138 again. And this is, again, why I think the Psalms are so valuable for cultivating a proper subjective apprehension of the faith. Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou dost preserve my life. Thou dost stretch out thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Thy steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of thy hand. See the affirmation of concerning God's perseverance, and that's precisely its climax by a prayer. Do not forsake the work of your hand. He just affirmed that God won't, and then he prays that God will not. And you see again the two sides of the covenant that are just unintelligible outside of faith. And so we have grounds for praying for a brother who is tempted that he won't stumble and fall. We pray that the Lord will deliver us from temptation. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Why? Because that evil constitutes a real danger for us. But we pray, deliver us from evil because God has promised. And isn't prayer simply a reflection of the promises which God has given to us? So then there are those two sides to the doctrine of the perseverance, and those two sides bring together two sides of the covenant of grace. Now it's precisely in the context of perseverance that we enjoy assurance of our salvation, and so we come to our next topic in the outline, which is the assurance of grace. This is topic L. K was the perseverance of the saints, and then L, the assurance of grace and salvation. And we begin in the first place with the meaning of assurance. The meaning of assurance. And we can begin with the Shorter Catechism, question 36. The benefits of Christ enjoyed in this life, which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And these benefits of Christ include assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And you can, I think, fairly quickly see how assurance and peace and joy are intertwined with one another, and so I don't propose to deal with them separately, but would only remark initially that it seems to me, in view of all that we have said about the overflowing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of the Father to keep the saints that the prevailing tone of the Christian life ought to be one of joy. By joy, I don't mean superficial frivolity. I do hope that we have the ability to laugh. You have to develop a sense of humor. If you go into the congregation, you can't always walk around with a long face, which I'm prone to do myself. I confess that. But Scripture gives us every reason for thinking of the prevailing tone of the Christian life as one of joy. And if the Reformed faith is really a source of joy to you, a joy in the grace of God, you will communicate that to your people. You will communicate that joy. But if the Reformed faith is maintained with pride, if it's maintained with bitterness, in spite of your efforts, you will communicate that also to your congregation, and it will be reflected in the lives of your people. The pastor always serves as a model, and it's not always, he doesn't always model what he thinks he's modeling. And that's true in the home as well. You can decide that you're going to be a certain type of person for your children, and you can try to be a certain type of person all you want, but your children will reflect what you are, not what you think you are. They're wise that way. Well, it's the same thing in the congregation. Now, the assurance that is in view here is the assurance which a believer has that he is in a state of grace and salvation. It's the kind of assurance which is reflected in a passage like Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that text is obviously relevant for the doctrine of perseverance, but it's not that aspect of the text that we have before us now, but that beginning, rather, Pepe's mind, I am sure, for I am persuaded, I am convinced that this is the case, and it is assurance of inseparability from Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death unto life, into life, because we love the brethren. Oidomen, we know there is a full persuasion. 1 John 5, verse 13. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Hinaeideta, in order that you might know, that you might be sure, that you might have that certainty. And so you have the formulation that you do in question 80 of the larger catechism of the Westminster Standard. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in a state of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Perseverance, but can we be sure? Answer, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, they may be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein until salvation. That's what we mean by assurance of grace and salvation. John?
That question and answer, as I thought about it, kind of bothers me, particularly following what you said about perseverance. It sounds like their attitude, specifically the question, seems to be excluded. Why should we ask such a question if, unless we are considering whether we can take a vacation, as it were, from faithfulness.
Yeah, well, I haven't finished my exposition of the topic, and I think that question will be answered in the course of what I'd like to develop. It's a good question. Okay, we come in the second place then to assurance as a problem. Assurance as a problem. And first of all, under that heading, we consider the opposition of Rome to assurance, the opposition of Roman Catholicism to assurance. As you may know, the privilege of assurance is denied both by Romanism and Arminianism. And the teaching of these confessional groupings is, of course, tied to their views of election and perseverance, just as, on the other hand, the Reformed perspective on these doctrines is reflected in its understanding of the doctrine of assurance. The Reformed perspective on assurance reflects its view of election and perseverance. The Roman Catholic teaching is given in Session 6 of the Council of Trent, Chapter 9, and in the canons which follow the creed, Canons 13, 14, and 15, sixth session of the Council of Trent, Chapter 9. And in the classic Roman Catholic conception, assurance is not the ordinary state of mind of the believer. Assurance is neither safe nor necessary. Now, there are some exceptional persons who do obtain assurance by way of special revelation. And that accounts for the phrasing of this question in the larger catechism, that without extraordinary revelation, as reference to that Roman Catholic teaching, that by special revelation some may receive an assurance of salvation. But among the rank and file of believers, assurance is discouraged on the ground that it will tend toward pride and presumption, and therefore will be debilitating and will not serve to motivate the faithful to the works that are necessary in order that the justifying verdict may be merited. So what we have here then is simply an implication of the Roman Catholic teaching on the ground of salvation. And that's reflected in a couple of ways. To the extent that Rome does look to the merit of Christ, and after all, the decrees of the Council of Trent do speak about the merit of Christ, to the extent that Roman Catholicism looks to the merit of Christ, Roman Catholicism can speak about moral certainty. And the point there is that grace is merited by Christ, and that grace which is merited by Christ and deposited in the Church becomes ours through availing ourselves of the sacramental system of the Church. And so we have the assurance that if we follow the teachings of the Church, and if we participate in that sacramental system, we have the certainty that we will be saved in the judgment. That is, the Church gives us the assurance that if you follow through on the system, that you will be saved. But you see, the will must cooperate with grace. And so place is given to work as meritorious ground. And since we can never be sure of ourselves, we can never be sure that we will have adequately performed, we can't be sure that we won't be in a state of mortal sin at the time of our death, we cannot have now the assurance of our salvation in the day of judgment. In other words, just as you have to work for your salvation, so also you have to work for your assurance. And so assurance is lacking. Now, over against that, you can understand that by way of reaction, the Reformers even went so far as to define faith in terms of the assurance that not only to others, but to me also, is granted the forgiveness of sins, and so forth. So that brings us in the second place, then, to the Reformation affirmation of assurance. The Reformation champions assurance. The Reformation offered believers assurance and peace and joy now. And Protestant piety was characterized by joy and enthusiasm as over against the previously prevailing anxiety and despair. And Martin Luther is certainly an example of that transformation. And the reason for the transformation lay in Jesus Christ, who was alone the ground of our salvation, and therefore the only ground of our assurance. And that assurance was grounded not simply in what Christ would do, in promises that were yet to be realized, but was grounded in what Christ had already done. That's our distinctive position as New Testament believers. Jesus has become our salvation, and that's what we lay hold of in faith. And what he has made known, what he has done for me, is made known to me in the gospel. God's justification of Jesus Christ and of his justification of me in Jesus Christ is made known to me in the gospel. And the gospel, therefore, is good news, the good news of the security of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the Reformation argued that this doctrine does not lead to pride and presumption or to immorality because you don't have a doctrine of assurance existing by itself abstractly, but that assurance was part of the total package, the total salvation package. Everything comes to us in and with Christ, not only assurance, but assurance as part of a new life in Christ. And that assurance then is kind of a wave motion. That assurance has its repercussions in our lives. As we have that assurance, we also have the joy and the enthusiasm. And so we are enabled more and more to lay hold upon Jesus Christ as our faith grows and is strengthened through contact with the Word of God. So then, we have the Reformation response to the lack of assurance in Roman Catholicism. But then in the third place, we see how assurance becomes problematic in Arminianism. Assurance becomes problematic in Arminianism. Remonstrant Arminianism lost the doctrine of assurance for the same reason that Rome failed to attain to it, namely that salvation was not exclusively a matter of grace, but now depended in part upon the free will of man, not good works or works in the crass sense in which Rome thought of them, but faith accompanied by evangelical obedience becomes the ground of our acceptability. And just as the Roman Catholic believer could fall into mortal sin and lose his salvation, so the Arminian could fall from grace and lose his salvation. And so the only assurance that could be had was the assurance of a present state, but no infallible assurance of what will be true on the day of judgment. The present state of grace is no guarantee of perseverance, and there is no assurance of perseverance as our Confession or Catechism speaks of it. that we may be persuaded that we shall persevere therein unto salvation. Now, it's useful, then, I think, at this point, to observe the context in which the doctrine of assurance flourishes. The doctrine of assurance flourishes in the context of election, of definite atonement, and of perseverance. It flourishes in the context of particularism, of sovereign grace. It flourishes in the context of election, which generates the certainty that by the grace of God, a believer is the child of God in accordance with God's eternal counsel of salvation. It flourishes in the context of perseverance, the certainty that the child of God is kept by the power of God unto the full eschatological redemption. That's where you have the doctrine of assurance. Now, it's just for that reason that it becomes very distressing when we observe in the history of the development of Reformed theology that assurance once again becomes problematic within the context of the Reformed faith. So that brings me in the fourth place then to the loss of assurance in the context of Calvinism. And I guess I better stop there because I won't be able to develop this point, but by way of preview of things to come, you know how in the next century after the Reformation within Calvinism, assurance becomes problematic, and we want to look at the reasons for that and the antidote for it. We'll have to do that tomorrow.